Well, good morning. Good to see everyone here this morning, and I want to welcome our visitors. I know we have some among us. We're glad that you have chosen to be with us this morning. This being the first Sunday in September marks a year anniversary. It's the year that marks the year since we have been working with you, and I want to tell you again what an encouragement you have been to me and my family, and we have enjoyed working together and studying together with you, and you have been a great source of encouragement and support, and for that, we love you all. This morning, I want to share with you a study from this past week that I've entitled, Both Lord and Christ. And we're going to take our text from Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 22 through 36, and we're going to be skimming around. We're not going to be reading that solidly, but we're going to be talking about the nature of Christ. After spending a couple weeks last month talking about different things, and especially talking about Islam and focusing on Muhammad and then later the Quran, I felt it appropriate that we spend a lesson talking about Jesus himself and why it is he that we serve, as well as all the other things we talked about in the previous weeks. But Paul described the nature of Jesus in Philippians 2, 5-11. As fully God, in Philippians 2, 6, fully man, Philippians 2, 7, 8, and exalted, Philippians 2, 9-11. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stood with the 12 apostles and he preached Jesus and salvation. He began with Joel chapter 2, 28-32. And in verse 22 of Acts 2, he spoke of Jesus of Nazareth. In verse 24, he says of him, whom God raised up. In verse 36, he said, he was made both Lord and Christ. And then he tells us in verse 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he's talking about Jesus as that Lord. He identifies him as both Lord and Christ. So turn over to Acts chapter 2. We're going to begin reading there very shortly. Throughout this first sermon recorded on the day of Pentecost, Peter is going to show that Jesus is the Lord whose name must be called on from Joel chapter 2. And so this morning, let us look at how Peter proclaimed Jesus as both Lord and Christ. One of the first things he says about him is he says, Jesus the man. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament speak about the humanity of Jesus. From the time of Jesus till now, his humanity has been misunderstood. It has been maligned. It has been either outright rejected or taught as the sole characteristic of Jesus. There are some out there that teach Jesus was only a man, and they only focus on his humanity. But we're going to see his humanity was only one part of him. There was so much more to that first sermon there in Acts chapter 2. But both the Old Testament and New Testament teach the humanity of Jesus. In the Old Testament, we can turn to Psalm 132, verse 11, Isaiah 7, 14-16, and we find this is Isaiah 7, 14-16, Isaiah 11, 1, Isaiah 53, 2-9, and Micah 5, 2, speaking of Jesus in the flesh, speaking of him as a human. In Psalm 132, verse 11, and 2 Samuel 7, 15-16, we find he is spoken of as a descendant of Jesus. Jesus is that descendant of David. And so in a physical sense, he is from the line of David. And in this promise made to him in Psalm 132:11, recounting what took place in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 15-16, God promised David a descendant on the throne forever. In the short term, the Israelites saw this in the form of Solomon. But the line of David did not sit on a literal throne forever, did it? They went into exile for 70 years because of their sin. When they came back, did they have a king? No, later on during the intertestamental period, they'll be the Maccabees that rule over them for a time period, but only a few of them really referred to themselves as king, and they were Levites. They weren't of the line of David, so even that is not a fulfillment of this promise. But that fulfillment to that promise really came with Jesus, as we see in the New Testament. In Galatians 4:4, it says, in the fullness of time, Jesus came on the scene. Hebrews 2, 17, 18 and Hebrews 4, 15 tell us he was a man tempted as all men are and yet without sin. Hebrews 10, 10 and 1 John 4, 2 through 3 continue to speak about the humanity of Jesus. And it's no wonder, because Peter declared him to be fully man the same as Paul did in Philippians chapter 2. Read with me in Acts chapter 2 starting in verse 22. And for this section we'll read through verse 23. He says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So, speaking of him as this fully man, he also tells us, as we're going to see later on in verse 30, look down in verse 30, he says, "And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne," he's speaking of David here in verse 31, "he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay." If you look in verse 30, he's referring to that promise made to David that a descendant would sit his throne forever. This goes back to 2 Samuel 7, 15 to 16, and reiterated in Psalm 132 and verse 11. Again, speaking of that Jesus as that descendant of David according to the flesh. Paul's statement. He said the eternal Christ in Philippians 2, 7 to 8 took the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. What he's saying is the Creator took on the form, that is the appearance, of the created. The Creator came down as the created. And Peter's statement, as we just read there in verse 22 of Acts 2. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst." He says a man. He was someone that could be physically touched. He could be seen. He could be heard. He was there in their midst, and they knew him where his physical hometown was. He was called Jesus the Nazarene, for he was from Nazareth. But why did Jesus become flesh? Why did the Creator take on the bondservant and become the created? Why did he become the likeness of the created? He became flesh to qualify himself as man's high priest. Hebrews 2, 16 to 18, and Hebrews 4, 15 to 16. It tells us that we don't have a high priest that doesn't know what we're going through. But because he was tested, as all men are, and because he did it without sin, it says we have a high priest who can empathize with our trouble. And so when we go to him in our time of trouble, he's there to grant us grace. He became flesh to die to save man from sin. There are so many religious texts in the world today that tell us, no, Jesus didn't really die. Yes, he did. Recorded by all four Gospels, recorded by the historian Josephus. He died to save men from their sin. John the Baptist told us that was his mission from the very beginning when he appeared at the Jordan in John 1 and verse 29. When he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so many passages throughout Hebrews in Revelation 1:5 says we are washed in his blood. He became flesh to deliver his people from the power and fear of death. Hebrews 2, 14 to 15 tells us he broke the power of death over man. He broke the power of Satan over man. He became flesh to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3 and verse 8. And he became flesh to give us understanding of who God is in 1 John 5, 20. And so many other places. We could also look in John chapter 14 where his disciples or his apostles said, "Lord, show us the Father." This was Philip. Philip says, "Show us the Father." And he says, "Have I been with you so long that you don't know who the Father is?" He says, "When you see me, you see the Father." He says, I have come to show you the Father. And so he came in the flesh to give us an understanding, a deeper understanding of who God is. Jesus lived. He was a man as we are. And yet Hebrews 4:15 says, "Yet without sin." It set him apart even in his time period from all the other men in his life, all the other men that he could see. He was set apart from men before, from the beginning of time. And he's set apart from men even still today, as he was tempted as all men are, and yet without sin. Peter went on to teach this Jesus, not only the man, but as the man, Jesus the crucified. In Acts 2 and verse 23, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." See, the death of Jesus was not an accident. There are those today that teach, well, God intended to set up his kingdom then, but the Jews rejected him and his own people rejected him, and so by accident he was put to death and the church came about as an accident. No, it was no accident. It says it was predetermined by the foreknowledge of God. It was a predetermined plan. Going back to Genesis 3:15, when God promised a Savior for fallen man. This was the plan put in place before the foundation of the world, we can read in other places. Foreordained before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1, 18-20. Ephesians 1:4 states it, as well as Hebrews 4 and verse 3. His death was a free will offering for sin. He gladly did it. Hebrews chapter 5, 8-9 says He saves those who obey Him. We can also look in Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, "For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. He endured hostility by sinners to Himself, so that we, you and I, do not grow weary and lose heart." It was a free will offering. He became that guilt offering for our sin. His death was no accident. He knew He was going to die, and He did not avoid it. He told His disciples plainly, many times it states through the Scriptures, where He spoke to them plainly about all the things that were going to befall Him. He told them He was going to Jerusalem. He was going to be betrayed. He was going to be handed up to the courts. He was going to be handed over to be crucified. All of these things He told them would happen. He even told the religious leaders what they were going to do. That they were going to put Him to death. And yet on the third day He would rise again. That when He was put to death, remember what they said to Pilate? "We want a guard to guard the tomb, because He said He would rise again in 3 days." They got it. They understood it. And even after all of that, He told them what would happen. He preached that His death was fulfilled and fulfilled the Old Testament. In Matthew 26, 55-56, it says, "So that all things might be fulfilled." In Luke 24, 44-47, it says that Jesus told them all things spoken of Me by the Psalms, the prophets, and the law had to be fulfilled. He fulfilled Isaiah chapter 53 when God promised the suffering servant would come. And we're going to touch on a few passages from Isaiah 53 in a few minutes. But Jesus knew He was going to die. He told His disciples, He told the religious leaders it was going to happen. And yet when He stood before Pilate, He said, "For this hour I have come. For this hour I was born." He did not avoid it, despite knowing the cruelty, the barbarism, the humiliation that awaited. We need to remember what it says there in Hebrews chapter 12, "For the joy set before Him, He endured it." He died in accordance to the will of God for the sins of the world. Hebrews 10, 5-14 tells us the blood of bulls and goats could never remove sin. Going back to verse 4, verses 5-14 tells us who was qualified to remove the sins of the world. And it was Jesus, our Passover Lamb. The Lamb without blemish, the Lamb without spot, the Lamb without sin. It was Jesus who could remove the sins of the world. God was not satisfied with the sins, or I'm sorry, with the blood of animals. Hebrews 10, 5-8. Only the death of the Son of Man would satisfy God. Hebrews 10, 9-10. Jesus offered that sacrifice for all time, never to be made again. Hebrews 10, 10-14. The Hebrew writer says that the priests stand daily ministering in the temple, year after year, offering the same sacrifices that can never remove sin. But Jesus, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world, offered Himself once for all sins, for all time. Jesus allowed Himself to be crucified to save the world from sin. He is that Lamb of God, as John the Baptist pointed Him out in John 1:29. He is that Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And the price was His life, His blood shed on that cross. But Peter didn't stop there. You know, when we partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, there are a lot of memorials to great men. We live in a part of the world that we're just a few hours away from Washington, D.C., where we can go and look at the monuments and the shrines that are built to memorialize great events in our history, tragic events in our history, great men and women that rose up to meet those challenges. There are monuments built all across the nation, all across the world, to memorialize men who are dead, men who no longer walk the earth. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, when we come together every first day of the week, it is not just to memorialize the death of a man. For in that sense, it would be just as worthless as continually going to a monument every first day of the week. But no, it's to not only do we memorialize his death, we celebrate his resurrection. The song that Chuck led us in singing, Christ arose, it is the foundation of why we are here. And Peter says this, he was no mere man. There was no one standing outside his tomb saying, Jesus, come forth, as he did for Lazarus in John 11. But he raised himself up from the dead. Jesus, the resurrected. In Acts 2, 24 and verse 32. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Remember what Hebrews chapter 2 says? He broke the bonds of the power of death. The song we sang, death could not keep its prey. Peter teaches that. Because it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And so verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Peter stating to them, the empty tomb stands as evidence that Jesus Christ, Jesus the Nazarene, was no mere man. He's going to go on and teach that they had the tomb of David with them. They knew where David was buried. But at this time period, there really was no tomb of Jesus because there was nobody. The sad thing is, some people use this point and they overlook the joy and the celebration that needs to happen about Jesus the resurrected. And so I want to touch on it just briefly. Some use this point to deny the deity of Jesus and teach only his humanity. And you might say, how is that possible after what we just looked at? Their argument goes, if God raised Jesus from the dead, then Jesus only had power common to prophets. That would be true, right? If there was someone standing outside his tomb saying, Jesus, come forth, the power, they would have the power, right? And it says, God raised him up again. This Jesus, God raised up again. So God raised him up. And so they take this passage and teach, see, Jesus was only a great prophet, and God raised him up again. But does this deny the unity of the Godhead? No. All three are involved, as we're going to see. No more than creation. If you go to Genesis 1:1, you read of God and the Spirit. John 1:3, you read of Jesus. Colossians 1:16-17, you read of Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 1:1-2, you read of God and Jesus. That all three of the Godhead were present at creation. No more than miracles. In Matthew 12, verse 28, it says Jesus and the Spirit performed the miracles. In Luke 11, 20, it says Jesus and God. In Acts 2 and verse 22, it says God and Jesus. Does that take any one away from the other two? All three had a hand in creation. All three had a hand in the miracles of Jesus. No more than inspiration. John 14, verse 26. God, the Spirit of God, and Jesus, all three are mentioned in John 14, 26 as far as inspiration of the whole of the Word of God goes. John 15, 26. God, the Spirit, and Jesus, all three are present in that act of influence or the inspiration of God. And John 16, 13. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus are both mentioned. Does any one of these passages that doesn't mention all three, does that take away from the other two? Absolutely not. It is said many times that God raised Jesus from the dead, and too many to count, as you can see there. And I know for our note takers, it might be too fast for you to write all those down. So make sure to visit the website. Because it also said that Jesus raised himself up from the dead. Right, we just read there in Acts chapter 2 where Peter says it twice that God raised him from the dead. So let that suffice to say God had a hand in it. But it also says Jesus raised himself up from the dead. Let's not forget that. Luke 24, 4-7. He is not here. He is risen. John 2, 18-22. But not so succinctly as in John 10, 17-18. Here in John 10, 17-18, Jesus stated it plainly. He said, I have the authority to lay my life down, and I have the authority to take it up again. Jesus Christ raised himself up from the dead. He was no mere mortal. He was no mere man. There was no one shouting to him to rise. His apostles had all spread out and fled. They had all gone out in their grief. Only the women came to the tomb. And when they came, they didn't cry, "Jesus, come forth." The stone was already rolled away. The angel said, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen." Go back to John chapter or Luke chapter 24, 4 to 7. Jesus' resurrection is the cornerstone of our faith, because we do not hope in a mere man. Our hope is not in a mortal who did great things and died long ago and we still remember him today. We may memorialize his death because that is what he asked us to do. That as long as we partake of the Lord's Supper, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, we proclaim his death until he comes again. There's an end to that proclamation. Because one day he will return. That means he is alive. He is living now. And he will return. And we will no longer have this need of the memorial. But love will endure forever. It was love that gave him that sacrifice. It was love that sacrificed his blood. It was love that removed our sins. And it is love that will return to take us to be with him forever. Christ's resurrection is the cornerstone of our hope. Paul spells this out in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 17. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not raised. And he said, if Christ is not raised, you remember the next part? Then we among all other men are most to be pitied. Because our foundation, our faith, is a lie. But he says Christ was raised from the dead. To go back to the first part of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, he says, he lived, he died according to the Scriptures. He was buried according to the Scriptures, and he rose from the dead according to the Scriptures. It was all part of God's plan. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, setting our hope firmly in the resurrection and eternal life. If he could keep the promise of raising himself up, because remember he said, tear this temple down and I will build it again in 3 days. He wasn't talking about the temple as they saw it. It tells us he was talking about his body. And they got it. They got it later. They said, post a guard. Jesus said, I will raise it back up. And he did. He is our hope of eternal life. If he could break the bonds of death, if he could break those bonds and raise himself from the dead, and he says, I will raise you up from the dead one day, we have absolute hope in that eternal life with him. Not only did Peter teach him as Jesus the man, Jesus the crucified, and Jesus the resurrected, but in verse 33, he refers to him as Jesus the exalted. In Acts 2:33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. In our adult Bible class, we talked about what he's referring to here. The Holy Spirit came upon Peter and the other 11 apostles. And they began speaking in tongues. You can read in verses 5 and 8 and see the 15 different provinces or countries represented by the Jews that were gathered there on the day of Pentecost. And as they heard them speaking in all these different languages, there were some that said, they're drunk. And Peter starts taking up in verse 22, where he starts talking to them. And he says, this is not what's happening. He says, and then he explains here in verse 33, he has poured forth this, who? The Holy Spirit, of which you both see and hear. They were amazed. They were saying, we're hearing in our own language the words that are recorded here for us today. In Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Romans 8:34, Ephesians 1:20. Colossians 3:1, Hebrews 10:12, Hebrews 12:2, and 1 Peter 3:22. All confirm what Peter said here on the day of Pentecost. That he is exalted, sitting at the right hand of God. We don't serve someone that is memorialized in a tomb. We serve that descendant of David, who God fulfilled his promise that he sits on the throne of David forever, exalted to the right hand of God. We sing a song, number 15, exalted, because he is divine. He has been glorified. And he needs to be exalted in our lives in the way we live it. Paul said in Philippians 2, 9 to 11, God highly exalted him. And the importance of all those passages I have written on the slide about all the times it says he is exalted and sitting at the right hand of God. It is important the importance of Him sitting at the right hand of God is we will be like Him, 1 John 3:2. He is our motivation to be pure, 1 John 3:3. He is the source of our help in time of need, Hebrews 4:15-16. Because He was without sin. But He was also tempted in the ways that we are. In all the ways that we are. So we can go to Him in our time of need. We can go to Him in our time of help. Because we don't serve someone who is dead. We serve a living, a risen Savior. Jesus is exalted. He is to be worshipped to the glory of the Father. Philippians chapter 2, 10-11. And finally, Peter not only teaches him as Jesus the man, Jesus the crucified, Jesus the resurrected, Jesus the exalted, but he teaches Jesus the divine. As we wrap up his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, 34-36. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Again, verse 22 and here in verse 36, he points the finger at them and names them the murderers of Jesus the anointed of God. Jesus, the Christ, that means God's anointed. He names them murderers. Which is why in verse 37, they're pierced to their heart and they say, what do we do about it? But here he's quoting from Psalm 110 verse 11 and Psalm 16:8-11 as the proof of the deity of Jesus. Jesus made this same argument to the Pharisees. We don't have time this morning to go back and look at all these references, but I encourage you to look at Matthew 22:41-46. Jesus uses this same quote to teach to the Pharisees that he is God. That he is no mere man. The Hebrew writer makes the very same argument in Hebrews 1:1-13. As he too quotes from this passage and expounds on it and explains what it means. But to put it very simply and shortly. Peter ascribes to Jesus the Greek word kurios. If you follow along in a Strong's Greek dictionary, Greek lexicon. It's Strong's 2962. It is the Hebrew equivalent to Yahweh, the name that God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. The word that they treated with such reverence, we don't really know how it's pronounced. All we have is YHWH. Sometimes it might be spelled with a V. So we get Yahweh or Jehovah. It's Strong's 3068 in the Hebrew dictionary of Strong's. But Yahweh is kurios. It means Lord. So if we look in Psalm 110 verse 1 from the Septuagint, the Old Testament in Greek, it says, the Yahweh said to my Adonai. Peter uses the word kurios when he translates it. So it says, the Yahweh said to my Yahweh when Peter quotes it. It means supreme authority. It is both used of God throughout the New Testament, and it is both used of Jesus throughout the New Testament. Jesus also equated himself with Yahweh in John 8:57-58. When he said, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. Remember what they said? You're not yet 50 and you know Abraham. Have you seen Abraham? Remember his response? Before Abraham was, I am. They got it. They got it. They knew what he said. He used the Greek word eimi. That means I exist. Before Abraham was, I exist. Where did they hear that before? That's the word that Yahweh that they treated with such respect. Moses said, who do I tell sends me? And he says, you tell them I am has sent you. I am meaning I always was. I am and I always will be. I exist. When Jesus said before Abraham was, I am, they picked up stones to kill him. They understood fully the import of what he just said. I am. I am Yahweh. I am Kyrios. I am Lord. Paul said in Philippians 2:5-7, he existed in the form of God. Going all the way back to Joel chapter 2, 28 verses 28 to 32, as Peter uses that as the foundation of his sermon on the day of Pentecost, he is fully God. Peter quotes it. It says, Lord, he is eternal. He is self-existent. Acts 2:36 says Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Lord is that word kurios, supreme authority. God and Christ is Christos. It's the equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah, and it means anointed of God. What it says is He's the one we're to listen to. He's the anointed of God. And He sits at the right hand of God. Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And He will save those who call upon His name in obedience through the gospel, through baptism. Acts 2:38, as Peter tells them when they say, "What do we do?" He says, "Repent of your sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. In the name of Jesus Christ, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus in Acts 22:16, "Why do you delay? Arise, be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Going back to what Peter started with in Joel chapter 2, he told them how to call on the name of the Lord by repenting of their sins and being baptized into His name. I want to end with Isaiah 53:8-10. I encourage you to read it with me or in your Bible or on the slide behind me. Isaiah 53:8-10. This stands as an important passage because it perhaps is the only Old Testament passage that says what Peter in Acts 2:22-36 and what Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:1-8 preached concerning Jesus. That all three here are mentioned. His death, His burial, and resurrection. I won't say it's the only because I'm not that confident. But I believe it perhaps may be the only Old Testament passage that speaks of all three at one time. His death, His burial, and resurrection. Notice all three. Isaiah 53:8-10. "By oppression and judgment He was taken away." Now remember, He's talking about the suffering servant. And it's so sure. The promise of God is so steadfast that He speaks of it as if it has already happened. But yet it had not happened yet. And Isaiah says, "By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of My people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet He was with a rich man in His death, because He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in His mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. If He would render Himself as a guilt offering, He will see His offspring. He will prolong His days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand." All three are found here. His death, there in verse 8, cut off from the land of the living. Verse 10, putting Him to grief, called a guilt offering. His burial in 53 in verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet He was with a rich man in His death. So it speaks of His death and burial both right there. But also speaks of His resurrection in verse 10. It says He will see His offspring. He will prolong His days. How will God see a dead man's offspring? How will God prolong the days of a dead man? Because He was not left dead. God raised Him up from the dead, foretold long ago, which is why Peter pronounced Him as Christ the resurrected, Jesus Christ the exalted, Jesus Christ the divine. Peter preached Him as the man, the crucified, the resurrected, the glorified, or the exalted, and the divine. Those who put Him to death were pricked in their heart upon hearing who exactly it was that they put to death in verse 37. They became concerned for their souls and they asked what to do. And Peter's answer to their dilemma was repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. Acts 4 and verse 10 through 12 and Hebrews 5, 9 tell us He is the only name under heaven by which we can be saved. He is the source of eternal salvation to those who obey Him. So the question is this morning, have you believed in Jesus Christ, the resurrected? Jesus Christ, the exalted, the divine. And have you obeyed Him? Have you put Him on in baptism? If you're not a Christian this morning, you need to be. To repent of your sins. To be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. That you might rise from the waters of baptism, a new creature walking in newness of life. And this morning, if you are a Christian in error, not living the way that you should, now is the time to recognize it. Now is the time to make correction. Now is the time to live for Him, to repent and be renewed. If you're subject to invitation of Christ in any way, don't hesitate. Come forward and let your request be made known while together we stand and while we sing.